Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 14 is our passage this morning. It is really wonderful to be back together with you this morning, seeking God's face, singing His praises together. So thankful for your prayers and concern while we were away. Most of you know that I had a bit of a health scare at the beginning of our vacation, I guess a week and a half ago or so, and I'll give you a little update on me a little bit later, but for now, I just want you to know how overwhelmed and thankful I am to be in the church that I am, and to be a part of what the Lord is doing here at Grace. It's wonderful to be a part of what God is doing here. So thank you for that. Over the last couple of weeks, our brothers have taken us through the chapters of God's Word that detail David's restoration to the throne, his return from exile back into Jerusalem, and all of the challenges and controversy that surrounded that effort. Chapter 21, where we're at this morning, marks an important transition point in the book of 2 Samuel in that it amounts to really what is an epilogue of sorts. It's hard to believe, but after 50-something messages, more than a year in the book of Samuel, we're at the beginning of the end now. So chapters 21 to 24 are really the end of this book. The events that are recorded in these four chapters are assembled from various points from David's monarchy. They are not necessarily chronological. At first glance, they may, in fact, look like it's kind of a random compilation of events that don't necessarily have any one unifying theme. If we could just zoom out for a minute and get a bird's eye perspective on these four chapters, you'd actually discover that this is a highly structured portion of the book. From the outside moving in, if you can imagine chapter 21 and chapter 24 as the covers to this epilogue, you have two stories dealing with the consequences of sin. We're going to look at covenant breaking this morning. In chapter 24, there's that famous story where David numbers the people, and he has the census. And the fellowship that is broken with the Lord as a result of both of these episodes, and how this incredible cost must be paid in order to be reconciled back into right relationship with God following this grievous sin. You move a little bit further in, inside those two covers, and there are two parallel sections that cover battles that Israel fought with their enemies, especially the Philistines. Twice there are a kind of Old Testament hall of faith where men who served in the kingdom of God are rightly honored for their acts within God's kingdom. And then at the very center, there are these two poems, or these songs that I'm very much looking forward to examining together that really show that heart after God that David is characterized by and that we saw really at the very beginning of our study when he was introduced to us. The first one has him reflecting back on God's exploits and the works of salvation that God has accomplished over all of these years, the way God has time and time again delivered his people, and he praises the Lord in this exuberant chapter. In chapter 22, the beginning of chapter 23, he's looking forward and he's anticipating God's faithfulness and the same sorts of things that he knows God is going to do in generations still to come. The Lord's faithfulness that's going to continue to be displayed. God's going to be the same saving, delivering God that he always has been. Well, why is this important? Why do I bring this up? Well, this careful composition underscores the fact that there's purpose here. There's purpose to the way this ending has been constructed. This is a divinely inspired summary of the kingdom of God as it has been administered under David. This morning, I want to break up the normal pattern that we've been accustomed to and look at just a portion of chapter 21, the first 14 verses. And so there we see David responding to what must have been one of the most critical crises that Israel ever faced under his reign. So I ask you to turn your hearts to God's word and follow along as I read 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, and the Mahelathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish's father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Well, if you have been with us for very long in the course of this study, you have gotten used to this refrain. Just when you thought things were going to settle down for a little while and Israel would have a period of peace and stability, there are more hills to climb and more trials for God's people to endure. That is not an unfamiliar refrain to us. Most of you are very familiar with that. We are continually presented, aren't we, with opportunity upon opportunity to trust the Lord, to turn our hearts in moment by moment faith upon the living God, sometimes in renewed trust, often in renewed repentance to the Lord, a returning to Him, and find in him our portion and our strength. The issue that was at hand at this juncture in Israel's history is that they're facing a terrible famine. When you're living in an agrarian society in the ancient world, a famine of 1 year is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. A three-year famine, you notice how the narrator stretches it out at the beginning of the language. There was a three-year famine year after year. A three-year famine is catastrophic. It means you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. It means you have already exhausted all of the storehouses that you put up in better years over time for periods like this. It means people are dying. In your own day, imagine that the shelves in the grocery store are empty. You go to your pantry and there is nothing there. Your fridge is totally bare. Your bank account is totally empty, and everybody on your block and in your neighborhood is facing the same set of circumstances. It is a desperate hour. And it starts to provoke the kinds of questions that we don't like to think about. Lord, is there something more to this than mere weather patterns? Is there something behind the famine and the absence of rain? Is there some way that you're trying to get our attention with this calamity that reaches beyond the stuff you're going to find on the Weather Channel? I imagine that those were the kinds of questions that David brought to the Lord at the beginning of verse 1. The Bible says David sought the face of Yahweh. I want you to think about this for a moment. David knows that nothing, and I mean nothing, nothing exists outside the umbrella of God's sovereign authority. Rain isn't merely the result of naturalistic mechanisms in the weather, you know, the way the great clockmaker in the sky philosophy spins the world, views the world, that God has cranked up the world when he created it, and he just cut it loose and it's kind of out there doing its own thing. No. The Christian knows what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that it is from God's hand that we receive life and breath and everything. Everything. Nothing is outside of his dominion. In him we live and move and have our being, and that includes things like the rain that waters the ground, that produces the crops, that nourishes our bellies. And so what does a man do in this situation? What does a man do when he finds himself in the position that David found himself here, cut off from all of those things, from life and breath and so on? You seek God. You seek the face of God. You pour your heart out before his throne. And that's the first lesson here in chapter 21, verse 1. When trials come in and they expose your weakness, they expose your vulnerability, they expose your helplessness, you must make the choice to turn your heart to the living God and seek his face, to bow before him in active pursuit. Brothers and sisters, that's not an automatic process. When trials come in, it is not a given that people turn to the Lord when desperate times come in. The reality, the tragic reality, is that mankind can live in a perpetual state of godlessness even while they are desperate, even while they recognize on some level that they are helpless. It is not a given that we automatically turn to the Lord. In Psalm 27, David describes another period of time like this. There he is facing a variety of desperation-inducing circumstances. He says that evildoers assail me Adversaries and foes are on every side. He says, an army encamps against me. War arises against me. And that's not a metaphor for David. Those are realities that he is being literal here. He describes himself as living in the day of trouble. And then he makes this statement. Speaking to the Lord, he says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Now, do you see what David is saying here? The idea is this, that in the day of trouble, in all of my helplessness and desperation, I must make the volitional decision, the choice to incline my heart to God, to act in response to the invitation that he has issued to know him in personal fellowship. God has said, seek my face. I will respond to that by faith and get on my knees and seek the Lord and know him. Are you cultivating that spiritual discipline in your life today? You're facing trials on some level. I know you are because God promises that you will. Are you being driven to him in prayer, in dependence, in a Godward orientation with all of your heart? Now, how does God respond when people do this? When people begin to call upon the name of the Lord, what does God do? The witness of this text is that we serve a God that doesn't hide his face from those who call on his name. When you say, oh Lord, would you help me? Would you save me? We serve a God who responds to that kind of prayer and who delights to condescend to his people. He loves to make himself known. He loves to show his strength when people are weak. Look at the end of verse 1. The Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, it's important that we understand the background here. The narrator in this passage is careful to remind us that the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The Gibeonites were one of these sub-Canaanite peoples, and they were a people, the Bible says here, Israel had sworn to spare. That is a reference to a very old treaty that Israel had in place with Gibeah. You might remember this, if you're familiar with the Joshua story, how when Joshua came into the land of Canaan, while everyone else was fighting tooth and nail among the Canaanites against Israel to defend themselves, the Gibeonites decided that they would take up the dramatic arts instead of the sword. They got wind of what happened in Jericho and Ai, and they thought, we need to wise up here. We need to develop a plan. And so they did something you might say is rather clever. They clad themselves with old tattered clothes and old wineskins. And you just kind of have to imagine this in your mind. They took off their good shoes and they put the old shoes on that you use when you muck about in the stalls. You know, the patched sandals on their feet, and they put these old worn out sacks on their donkeys and old dry moldy loaves of bread in real conspicuous places all over their donkeys where everybody would be real, easily seen. And the idea is that when they bumped into Israel, Israel would think that they were from this far off distant land, not from the land of Canaan, and therefore be tricked into making peace with them when God had commanded that all of the Canaanites be destroyed. And it worked. Israel was duped. It all seemed so plausible to Israel. Of course, there's this telling little note in Joshua chapter 9 where the Bible says that Israel did not seek counsel from the Lord. They walked by sight and not by faith. They just went on what they could see, and it backfired. In Joshua chapter 9, the elders of Israel say, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." You see what the scriptures are saying here? Israel, in making this oath, they had backed themselves into a corner. And because they had taken the name of the Lord, they had sworn on Yahweh's name, it became a matter of honor for God's name, God himself, that they keep their word. To do otherwise would be to trample all over Yahweh's reputation. It would be to do violence to the name of the Lord in the land. Well, we learn in 2 Samuel 21 that Saul did exactly that. He violated the terms of that covenant, and he struck down the Gibeonites in his zeal. Not all zeal is righteous. Zeal properly directed, properly appropriated, properly affixed is godly. It's honoring to the Lord. We ought to be zealous for the Lord. But in itself, zeal is not the measuring stick of righteousness, and Saul did wrongly here. The text in Joshua 9 connects explicitly what we're expected to infer from our reading in 2 Samuel 21, that the three-year famine wasn't just the result of natural weather phenomena, but this was the judgment of God. You see that where they say, "Let them live, lest wrath be upon us." Brothers and sisters, people of God, there are real consequences to sin. There are real consequences to violating God's word and his name. Now, what I want you to notice here about this text is the very fact that God condescended to reveal the source of their problem at all. Just consider that. What does that tell you about the God of the Bible? He takes no delight in seeing people perish, and his goodness can be seen in the very fact that he reveals to us what has caused the breach. That he determines out of his great love and goodness to show his people what has caused the separation and the problem and the absence of divine favor in the lives of mankind. It's what we find in passages like Isaiah chapter 59. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." You see, there it is. There is the problem. Here is a God, the God of the Scriptures, who doesn't leave mankind to grope about wondering what it is that we have done to offend him. He lays it out in black and white so that we can understand what our true condition before him really is and understand it rightly. And that is just one of the critical reasons that we're so dependent on the Word of God and that we understand who we are in light of what Scripture says about us. Don't get your perspective on yourself from your own ideas or from the culture around you. Search out the Word of God and discover what it says about mankind, your need for the living God. In the late 19th century, there was a Sumerian tablet discovered dating back to the 7th century B.C. On it, there is a prayer titled, "Prayer to Every God." Prayer to Every God. And in this prayer, the supplicant, unaware of what god or goddess he has offended or what sin has caused his suffering and misfortune, says this: "May the known and unknown God be pacified. May the known and unknown goddess be pacified. The sin which I have committed I know not, The misdeed which I have committed, I know not. You see the problem when you're left in revelatory darkness? But the true God, the God of the Scriptures, is a God who reveals the problem that afflicts the whole human race. And already that's an indication of the Lord's gracious disposition to his people. That he reveals the problem that affects you and that affects me. Saul's sin in violating this covenant had incurred blood guilt. That in turn had brought divine displeasure in the form of a famine. And a line is drawn there from point A directly to point B. It connects covenant disobedience to natural disaster. And that raises a question that may already be on some of your minds today. Does this happen today? Are there situations where particular circumstances and suffering and afflictions are connected in some way to particular sin? And the unequivocal answer that the Bible gives is yes. There are situations where affliction and trials are the result of God's judgment against sin. I want to show you a couple examples of this from the Scriptures, and then we'll deal with the potential application for our own lives. Take, for example, Acts chapter 5. There, a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife, they get caught up in all of this excitement that was filling the early church. Remember that spirit of brotherly love, that eagerness that they share to have all things in common, except that this couple's participation in that fervor was all a big religious parade. They sold a piece of property, and they made it look like they had given all the proceeds to the church, when in reality they kept some of it back for themselves, and the Lord struck them dead. Point A to point B. Or you take 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul describes there those who eat and drink the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner without discerning the body. That is to say that they trivialize the significance of what is represented in the act of communion and consequently eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is a heavy message, brothers and sisters. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Point A to point B. Again, there is specific sin connected to particular judgment. Now, I want to be careful here when it comes to this issue of causality, to say that we cannot connect every experience of suffering to particular sin. We know about these cases and these particular situations because God has given us special revelation in His Word. He has revealed the particular connection points, connects the dots, as it were. But there are many situations in this life and in this world where suffering and trials is simply a result of living in a fallen world. Jesus makes a point of this in Luke chapter 13, where some people come to him and they say, what about the blood of those Galileans that Pilate mingled with the blood of the sacrifice? Apparently there were some Galileans that were making sacrifice, and for whatever reason, Pilate put them to death and in a very perverted way mixed their blood with the blood of the animals to make a mockery of the sacrifice. Or it's brought up the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And Jesus is very direct and very careful in how he answers this proposed question. He says it wasn't because those individuals were worse sinners that they died in that particular way. And then he turns the tables and says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And you see the application here. Jesus has a way of leveling all of the interpretive challenges, all of the extraneous questions, and he simply says that whenever you see suffering, whether it's the direct result of sin, whether you think it is connected to divine judgment, or simply the result of living in a sin-sick world, the application is the same. You must turn and seek the face of the Lord, repent, and believe on Christ. You must trust in Him. And so I want to do the best I can this morning to take Jesus's tack. I'm not going to try to paint in all of the shadows on this particular doctrine. But what I do want to say is this, that our problem as a people and a culture is not that we think too much or that we're too concerned about whether our sin may have offended the Lord, that we worry too much about whether our manifold transgressions may have brought His judgment, but that we think too little, that we think too lightly, that we're too unconcerned with the potential consequences of sin's presence in our lives. We need to have more sobriety, more care, more eagerness to put away sin that is found in our lives and that the Lord has revealed to us. So what implications does this have? Let me let David point you in the right direction. Look at verse 3. You still have your Bibles open. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" David looks at the breach. He sees the absence of the favor of God. He sees the evidences of that manifested in this famine, and he says, atonement must be made. There is a price that has to be paid for the sin that Saul committed. Before the land will yield its increase and the people can be restored to God, satisfaction has to be made. It has to be restored, paid in some way. And what a cost that entails, doesn't it? As we look at this passage, you look at verse 5. The Gibeonites tell David, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Many of us read this passage, we hear those words, and we are aghast at what we read. We are startled, stunned, taken aback at the costliness of atonement. And isn't that precisely what the Bible invites us to see from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation? That is the consistent testimony of Scripture with every lamb and goat and bull. Each time an animal's throat is slit and its blood is thrown against the altar, we hear that refrain, "The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death." Oh, brothers and sisters, let that be impressed upon your hearts today. In Leviticus 17, God says of these things, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Glory to God for the blood that makes atonement. But brothers and sisters, atonement is a bloody, gory thing. Verse 9 in our text, the Bible says, "He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together." I'll give you a slightly more literal translation. It says, "They impaled them on the hill before Yahweh." In those days, it was the practice to to put the offender to death first, and then afterward to expose their bodies publicly as a sign and a warning to other would-be offenders. We don't know what the manner of death was in this particular situation, but can you not get a glimpse here of another hill some 1,100 odd years later, a hill on which the firstborn of all creation was impaled on a cross and left to die that atonement could be made for covenant-breaking sinners? That's where the real costliness of atonement can be seen. Not just a man, but the God-man, the God made flesh crucified for undeserving sinners. And that's why we worship today, because Jesus Christ has come and he has died and he has conquered for us. And we are now reconciled. Our sins are atoned for. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 21 and you are horrified by what you see in this passage, perhaps that provides us with an opportunity to be reawakened to the price that was paid at Calvary for our sins by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to the glory of his great name. Hebrews chapter 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The hope that we have today is that the price has been paid and that through Jesus Christ, sinful men can have their sins atoned for. You can be saved from the wrath of God and the judgment that is coming by trusting in the sacrifice of his Son. Notice what the Bible says in verse 7. David had the unenviable task of choosing which seven men would go to that hill to die. The Bible says in verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. In the immediate context, this verse helps us to understand why someone who was so intimately connected, so close in relationship to Saul, would be passed over when he would not go to the hill. But on what basis? The oath of Yahweh. A covenant had been cut. A covenant between David and Jonathan. Was Mephibosheth intrinsically different from the men who went to that hill to die? Was he by nature different than his brothers and his half-brothers who went to the hill? No, he wasn't. There was a national obligation on Israel to obey the terms of that covenant. Even if by association Mephibosheth was implicated in Saul's disobedience along with the rest of Israel, but there was a covenant in place. There was a covenant that provided this man, Mephibosheth, with refuge from destruction. Saul had transgressed the oath. David had been faithful to the covenant, and that faithfulness on the king's part meant everything for Mephibosheth. Now, how much more does the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ mean to us today? It means everything for us. He is all our hope and trust. In just a few minutes, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. It's an act that Jesus instituted with these words: "This is the new covenant in my blood." And it's the blood of that covenant that affords salvation from the judgment that we deserve. That's the only place that real confidence can be found today. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. That is the hope of God's word today. As those bodies, the bodies of those seven, hung rotting in the sun, the Bible says that the rain began to fall. The Lord heard their plea. He answered their prayers, and the land yielded its fruit. The curse was lifted. Church, this is the hope. This is the only hope that you have when sin has separated you from the source of life. Not only is God good in revealing the source of our problem and what has caused the breach, but He shows us the remedy. He shows us the salvation that can be found, and that remedy is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Oh Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You this day as wretched sinners, as those who deserve to die on that hill, as those who deserve to be cut off forever from You in eternal destruction, away from the glory of Your might. Oh, but God, You have been gracious. You've been merciful. Lord, You have shown Your steadfast love to sinners in sending Your Son. What great love You have shown us. Lord, may we not treat it lightly. Lord, may we not think on our sin lightly. Lord, may we understand what that cost meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray for every soul that is here today. Lord, we have one universal need, and that is to have our sins atoned for. We all share that in common as we find ourselves today standing before Your throne. Lord, we have no standing in ourselves, no righteousness of our own. And so I lift up every soul, man, woman, son, and daughter, Lord, that You would grant faith and repentance to every individual. Lord, that we would take the opportunity that You have given us at this very moment to turn our whole hearts in trust, in obedience. Lord, that You would grant full assurance of faith to those who have called upon Your name. Lord, may we remember, as sins assail us and as we at times do precisely what Saul did here and violate the glory of Your name, that our only hope is found in Jesus. God, may we turn again and again to Him and live a life of continual turning and returning to our Lord. Oh, come, let us return to the Lord. Lord, we thank You that in tearing us, You desire to heal us. God, if our particular afflictions and trials serve to draw us closer to You, thank You. Help us, Lord, to have a humble spirit, contrite heart before You. In Jesus' name, amen.